Brian, thank you so much. Take your Bibles, please, this morning. Turn to Matthew chapter number 16. Matthew chapter number 16. I am glad you're here. I am so glad. Ron went a little short in Sunday school. He was like done just a little bit early. By the way, if you come to church an hour earlier than you did, you can be here for Sunday school. Let me plug his Sunday school, and so this is sort of a public service announcement. Get here an hour early, and for the price of one, you know, trip to church and back and to gas, you can get 2 hours worth of training. And so let me encourage you to do that. Now, he quit about 10 minutes early, but that's okay, because I'm going to go, like, I'll go at least 10 minutes long tonight. I mean, right now. So no problem. I'm going to make that up. Yeah, this is going to all work out. I was thinking when he said, "Oh man, I'm kind of done." I was thinking, I wonder if I should get up and start my message. And I said, "Nah, I won't do that." So we're in Matthew chapter number 16. We're going to be in a very familiar passage of scripture. As a matter of fact, in the last month, I think I've been here a couple times, but now we're coming back to look at something a little specific that we haven't looked at before, not as in detail as we are going to look at it this morning. Matthew chapter number 16, let's read verse number 13. Matthew chapter 16, verse number 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some said that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. And he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Heavenly Father, I ask and pray, Lord, that you would help us understand that for us to elevate our head knowledge of Christ as the Son of God to faith, to what we honestly believe, Lord, is something that has to come from heaven itself. Lord, we're not going to get this if you don't teach us, if you don't open our hearts and our minds to the truth. We're going to be nothing more than just playing at church and playing at religion. And God, that will do nobody any good, especially us, as it pertains to eternity. And so I ask and pray, Lord, this morning that you would open our hearts. Help me, Lord, I pray, to be clear and to not be as fast perhaps as I usually speak and to slow down. And Lord, we pray that what is said this morning might bring honor and glory to Christ. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Caesarea Philippi is a city that is known today as Banas, B-A-N-A-S. If you've ever taken a tour of the Holy Land, I've not been there personally, but I've read after folks that have gone there. And actually, the name Caesarea Philippi, it was changed years ago by King Herod. He wanted to gain Caesar's favor, so he calls it Caesarea in order to please Caesar. The original name of the city was Panaeus, and that was from the god, they worshipped Pan. And you can still read inscriptions and things that are on the city walls and on the gates to the city at various locations. And so in Christ's time, obviously, it was mostly Gentile. It certainly was apostate. So here Christ is going to use this opportunity to give a revelation of himself. Now, he had been doing things like miracles. And in this particular case, we see that he's going to stop and not do a miracle. He's going to use a word picture, a couple of questions in particular, and He is gonna go from that to an explanation of who he is and what he has done. And so he starts this off by saying, "Who do men say that I am? What is the public opinion about me?" You can tell anything and everything that's important to know about a nation by its public opinion of who Christ is. Forget about their schools and their military endeavors, and forget about their family values. The most important question for any society on earth is, what do you think of Jesus? The remarkable thing here is how wrong public opinion is. Christ had gone through the area more than once. He had been there. He had healed the sick. He had given sight to the blind. He had healed the lame, raised people from the dead, fed thousands of people. He had calmed the stormy seas. So he shows that he has power over weather systems. And yet they're still playing games. Who do you think he is? I mean, what? Who did this stuff? And the people were seeing all of this. As a matter of fact, stop and think about it. They wanted to see his miracles. They expected to see his miracles. They needed no convincing that he was doing miracles. They were bringing people to him for miracles to take place. The chief Pharisees admitted, "We can't deny what he's doing." We can't deny. Nicodemus says, "We know that thou art come from God." Who is the we? Nicodemus was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a ruler of the Jews. "We know that you've come from God." So they knew all of this, but many of them, maybe he's John the Baptist. Now listen, John the Baptist hadn't been gone that long. They knew what John the Baptist looked like. They knew what John the Baptist smelled like. Okay? They knew he's not. This is not John the Baptist. What a commentary. Paul had concluded, right? He says, "There is none that understandeth," in Romans chapter number 3. There is none that understandeth. And these people, in the midst of these miracles, they still did not get who he was. And you have to remember that this is at a time when the expectancy of the Messiah was high. There had been 400 years without a prophet. For 400 years between Malachi and now the beginning of the New Testament, there had been total silence. God had not spoken through a prophet at all. And so now all of a sudden some things had started to happen in their society and in their culture. And it all started with a priest by the name of Zacharias. And this priest was taking much too long in the temple as he fulfilled his duty and responsibility on that day. And when he finally does come out, he can't speak. And then he explains as best he can with writing what's going on. And so anyway, that was interesting. That caused some people to talk. And then all of a sudden, there was this host of angels that had been reported to have appeared to a bunch of shepherds in the fields near Bethlehem. Something about a newborn baby. And so that was, those words and all of that was kind of moving through the country, and all of this, this news was coming to the ears of people. And then there was some wise men that came all the way from the east looking for the King of the Jews, whose star they said had appeared, and they were looking specifically for the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And of course, when the king, who didn't want another king to show up, hears about it, he gets all riled up, and he kills a bunch of babies. I mean, there's a lot of things happening here. Babies are killed. What's going on? Is there any truth to this? Well, then all of a sudden, years later, Jesus is found as a young boy discussing the Bible, discussing the Hebrew scriptures with these learned men of Israel. And these men did not know as much, combined, did not know as much as Jesus knew. And they sat there amazed at his knowledge of scripture and his ability to discern. And then there's this guy by the name of John the Baptist that shows up on the scene. And he is preaching repentance. And he is saying things like, the kingdom of heaven is come. I mean, this was a time, this was an age where the Messiah was expected. It wasn't an afterthought. This should be happening. The Messiah is going to come. All of these things over the previous couple of decades were starting to stir the people up. They were looking for the Messiah. And so this question in and of itself has a vast implication. Theologically, it means something. Personally, to you and I, it means something, as we are the children of God. The world says that we need to package the gospel differently. We need to package it better. We need to make Christ more palatable. We need to make him sound like he's accessible to more people. Maybe it's the way we write and the words that we use. Maybe it's the music that we play. And by the way, the music that we play is not going to change at New Testament Baptist Church as long as I am here. We are not going to go the way of the world. The world says, bring them in. Use technology. Now, I'm not against technology. But the problem is not technology. The problem is not music. The problem is we need the power of God. That's what the problem is. The problem is, instead of spending more time playing with technology and writing web pages and trying to have a ministry on the internet, we need to be behind closed doors, and I'm preaching to myself, on our knees, asking God for his power. Because that's the only thing that's going to change lives. There is absolutely no point of contact between the light of divine truth and the darkness of man's sin unless the Holy Ghost brings them together by his power. And that sin is repented of. We have to preach the gospel. We must preach the gospel. But instead of spending time over the packaging, it would be far better for us to spend time in prayer. And that's what's needed. That God would grant repentance to his soul, to lost souls. And that's exactly what he says here. Hey, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. What? But my Father, which is in heaven. If you get this, you only got this because God granted repentance to your heart. And that ought to make our approach to God so solemn and so somber and so thankful. How wrong were the opinions of the general populace in Jesus' day? And then the Lord Jesus moved from public opinion to personal faith. And so he's talking about what they think, and now all of a sudden he says, but whom do ye say that I am? Now, we've had their opinion, and so we know what their take is on it, but what is yours? And that's a penetrating question. It's easy to say, what are people saying? It's easy to say, what does that church believe? What does that group believe? We can go along with them or not. We can listen to their feedback and see kind of what side they're on and sort of approach our answer sort of logistically from that angle so as not to offend. We can hide people, or rather we can hide behind what people are saying. But Christ brings the whole matter out into the open. And he brings his apostles out together, so to speak, and he brings them alone. And he says, listen, I have now isolated you from the crowd. Let's forget what they had to say. Let's forget where they're going. Let's forget what they are getting from all of this. What do you think? And this was a normal thing for Jesus to do. As a matter of fact, in Mark chapter number 7, there was a deaf man that the Lord Jesus Christ separated. He isolated, went one-on-one, and he dealt with that need. I think he had an issue. That particular deaf man actually had he was tongue-tied as well in some way, had difficulty speaking, and God took him aside and worked with him privately. Whom do you say that I am? You, my apostles, you, my disciples, I've been working with you now for a couple of years. What is your faith concerning me? And let me tell you something this morning. Your reply to that question tells me what you are. If I was to ask you that question, what is your faith concerning Christ? Is he just, do you acknowledge on a mental level that he is the Son of God? Or is it by faith have you chosen to trust him, to believe him, to know that he is your Savior? Your reply to that question defines where you are in the sight of God, and it defines your life, in fact, your destiny. It defines, really, your ultimate worth in this world. If you are a child of God, then you are uber valuable, if I could use that word, to the world, because you have Christ and you have something that this world needs. They're looking for something that's real. There's all kinds of people that are playing church, all kinds of people that are playing religion. And God is saying, the only truth is going to come from how you allow me to affect your life. The boldness that I give based upon faith that you have and who you say that I am. What do you say about Jesus Christ? We get so tied up in knots about this thing and that thing, and we fuss and fight and divide and pick and hate, and perhaps there are many, many things that don't matter as far as eternity is concerned. Things that in and of themselves will not condemn our souls. But when it comes to answering Christ's question about himself, this is one area in which there is no room for confusion, in which no mistakes can be made, because if you are wrong here, you will be lost eternally. And so again, we go back to the question, what do you say about Christ? What do you say about me? It appears that the Lord takes it for granted that you will say something about him, and he's right. The Lord Jesus Christ is one of those people, he's impossible to ignore. It is the fact that he is Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God, and by just attempting to ignore him, you are giving him a response to his question. And so, again, what do you say about me? What do you hold in your heart about me? My prayer is that every man and woman and child and boy and girl in this place this morning might agree with Peter, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That reply that Peter gave in and of itself was literally a revelation from God, as I said at the outset. Because we are told, flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee. You didn't figure that out for yourself. If we figured that out at all, it is because of the grace of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. What was Paul's prayer? That he would grant repentance to the Gentiles. That he's given us the opportunity to believe. And not believe in the historical fact of Christ. Millions believe that. But to believe on him for salvation. What do you hold in your heart about me? Now, the things that are happening in the rest of the chapter, they flow chronologically and quite well, but they can't be brought together in a sermon if they don't tie together somewhat logically. And so we're going to try to talk a little bit about this. It seems to me that what the Lord took this question to mean, and these answers, he took them as sort of a launching pad to start giving his disciples this great disclosure about himself. And when we get all done here, we'll read through that if time permits. But he's saying, listen, who I really am. He is telling them why I am here. He is saying what my purpose really is. And so this is, in a way, a revelation of Christ. It's the essential aspects of Christ's person, his work. The first one is the most obvious. He says in verse number 16, he is, as Peter said, the Christ. To the Jew, this was an exciting discovery. This was a great realization. They had been waiting for their Redeemer, who had been described in a number of ways. All right, so if we go to the Old Testament and look at how they were told what their Messiah would look like, what he was called. The Bible is clear. He is the seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham. He is called the prophet like unto Moses. He is called the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He is the root out of the stem of Jesse. He is the branch of Jehovah. He is born of a virgin. He is Emmanuel, the child of God, the son given, the child born, wonderful counselor, mighty God, the father of eternity, the prince of peace. Malachi calls him the angel or messenger of the covenant. And on we could go as the Old Testament used these and other descriptive terms to define and prepare a people for their God. And through the centuries, the Jews maintained this vibrant hope of Messiah's coming. It was especially true in the days of Christ, as I said. Just as the church, we maintain our blessed hope. The Bible says in 1 John chapter number 3, those of us who are saved, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. And if we have no desire to purify ourselves, then we best spend some time alone with God and figure out what's going on. because there's something desperately wrong. The Lord's return is not taught in Scripture as immediate. It is taught in Scripture as imminent. Big difference. We are to live in the imminency of the second coming. We aren't to decipher prophecy based upon newspaper headlines, but rather by the Word of God itself. Unfiltered, without human opinion. And so we would do well to study the Word of God and what it has to say. Christ, thou art the Christ. That was a title before it was a name. Many people were called Jesus in Jesus' day. What set Jesus of Nazareth apart was that he was called the Christ. Many men were called John in Jesus' day. But what set John the Baptist apart was his designator. He was a Baptist. He baptized. Christ means anointed one. And so, if you remember, the Old Testament prophets were anointed. Priests were anointed. Kings were anointed. The Bible tells us that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God, the anointed one, the prophet of all prophets, the great high priest. He is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords. That's who we serve. The fulfillment of all the types of prophet, priest, and king throughout the Old Testament. He is that full and final fulfillment. He is the revealer. He is the messenger. And do you remember how the Lord Jesus started his ministry? Quoting Isaiah chapter number 61, how that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. The Lord hath anointed me. That's why he came. He is the anointed one. And what further sets him apart from every other messenger is that he was not just a messenger, but he was the message itself. It's all about me. And it is all about you. And that's not prideful for him to say. It's fact. That's why, particularly in John's gospel, but we see that Jesus did not come to tell us about who God is and what God says and how or why God does what he does. He came with that wonderful phrase on his lips that spoke loud and clear to them. It was very, as we just finished that series on the I Ams of Christ. He was saying, I am, that's who I am. I am the God of Israel. I am your God. He is the great prophet, the redeemer of his people, the great high priest. Not only did he present the sacrifice, he was the sacrifice. Obviously, only made possible because he rose from the dead. And so, he was appointed by the Father. He was appointed, he was anointed, he was acknowledged by the Father. This is my beloved Son. Remember, he was tested by the Father, sent out into the wilderness. The works that he did, the Bible says in the Gospel of Luke, that he did, the works that Christ did were with the finger of God and by the power of God. And as such, man, now the whole sum of salvation and all of Christianity comes down to this thing. Jesus is the Christ. In many ways, that is the summation, really, of the whole Christian faith. Now, being able to mouth that, being able to say that, is not salvation. But there can be no saving faith apart from a confession and a conviction that Jesus is the Christ. He is the one and only Son of God, God in the flesh, who died in our place on the cross. He is the revealer, and we need to nail this thing down. The Word of God is the record of that revelation. Outside of Christ, there is no revelation. There is no revelation that can be added to Christ or that has come since Christ. Christianity allows no place for the Mohammeds of this world. The Lord Jesus Christ leaves no place for the Joseph Smiths of this world. Jesus Christ is the one and only begotten Son of God. And we are to turn to him and trust in him and understand that he is not one of many ways. We are not to add him to our pile of religious thoughts and belief through the centuries. Those things that we picked up in our childhood and those things that we think are important, and we just sort of add Jesus as another link and another hope and another... No, God says to believe on me means to reject every other option. It is to say there is no plan B. Christ, if I die and go to hell, I'm going to die and go to hell believing in you and only in you. You are the only begotten Son of God. And salvation is trusting God by faith. Christianity allows no place. Listen, no matter, I don't care how good they are, it's sad. Listen, I'm not saying they're bad people. My goodness. People that are not Christians sometimes can behave more Christian than Christians, which is a sad commentary. And if I just stepped on your toe, don't move your feet. Okay? Because if that's you, if you're a sad Christian, then you ought to straighten up. Jesus Christ is the prophet. He's the revealer. So, when Jesus is asking his disciples, whom do you say that I am? That's not arbitrary. Acts chapter number 4 and verse number 12, the Bible says in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. There is none other name. None other name given among men, given under heaven. There is not another name. We could go nowhere else to get the name that's going to save us, the name of Christ. That's exactly what when Brother Ron this morning in Sunday school mentioned Galatians early on in the book of Galatians. He is saying, listen, though an angel appear unto you, if he brings another gospel, it ain't another gospel. Let him be anathema, man. There is if he is bringing something, if an angel from heaven tells you that he's got another gospel, no, there's not another gospel. This is it. This is God's final word on the matter. Case closed, next case. This is the book. This is the finished document that we use to address our faith and to answer every question that deals with our faith and practice and doctrine. This is God's eternal word. He's given it to us. And we are privileged to be able to read it and study it and to we have a responsibility to keep it fresh in our hearts and in our minds. So this isn't an arbitrary thing. He's not making small talk when he asks the question. He's not asking for their opinion just because he's curious as to what they're thinking, you know, or he wants to know what they believe. He wants to know what they are convinced of. Does the name of Jesus roll off your tongue like any other name? Or when you say the name of Jesus, do you slow down and realize that you have just brought God into the conversation? I personally believe that every time a man takes God's name in vain, there's no Bible for this, can't prove it, but every time that a man takes God's name in vain, I think God stops and listens. Are you calling on me for salvation? Are you asking for me for salvation? Are you calling upon my name as creation would to his creator? Or are you just literally blaspheming? I think you get God's attention every single time. And if you take God's name in vain, he is not missing that. He is not unaware of that. He wants to save your soul more than you want your soul to be saved. And he reminds us. So when he's talking to his disciples, listen, it's not arbitrary. Peter's conclusion, thou art the Christ. What do you say about him? How does all that resonate in your heart? You can't say that as a conviction. Thou art the Christ. You can't be convicted about that. That cannot be an expression of your soul. You cannot say that Jesus is the Christ of God and then stand back unconcerned, uninvolved, uncommitted, unconsecrated, You sort of just go to church as a habit, and not because you are there to worship the God that provided heaven to you. It's impossible unless you're playing games. Do you see God as God? Understanding what is in this title, to say Jesus is the Christ, is that's the ultimate expression of the denial of self. That is, we are turning from hope in self. It is giving up every other God, every other Redeemer, every other gospel, every other message, every other religious pursuit. Christ is the anointed of God. He comes with and in the Spirit of God. He comes through the preaching of the Word of God. He comes in the light of God, and He comes to bring me to God, and I am to embrace Him. That's what it means. Whom say ye that I am? Am I this to you? You know, I can't read men's hearts, but I fear, and I think I have a pretty solid biblical basis for my fear that Christianity, Christendom, is full of people who can mouth these words but have no really heart reality to their confession. So Peter went on to say, thou art the Son of the living God. Thou art the Christ. And then he goes on to say, thou art the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Christ. That's his title. Now Jesus is the Son of God. That's his humanity. And his humanity is a very important part of who he is to be to us, because God became man. He is a man, but not merely a man. He is a man, but not only a man. Hence, he is the Son of the living God. Contrary to some old theologians and many new ones, this is not his title. Son of God is not a title. Only begotten of the Father. These designations, these talk about his eternal deity, Son of God, the only begotten of the Father. Micah 5:2, and we don't have time to turn there, but I'll give you the reference concerning the Christ child's birth, whose goings forth have been from old, whose issuings have been from everlasting. Everlasting reaches into eternity past, before time. Why do we emphasize this? Why do we care that God is, that Christ is eternally part of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Because it was God the Son who became the Christ, the Anointed One. Hebrews chapter number 1, and I do want to read that passage very quickly. Hebrews chapter number 1, the first couple of verses of that chapter. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, Paul, let me get the right book. A couple of pages flip there. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. And he couldn't have made the worlds by his Son if his Son did not exist with him in the Godhead prior to the beginning. He is the Son of God. It's important for us to understand that God became flesh. And so the question is asked, what do you say to that? Peter said, thou art the Christ. Stop for a second now and think, are you really saying that? Do you really agree with Peter's conclusion? Remember now, Peter was looking at a man. Peter was looking at a man that was so high, and he weighed so much, and he needed to bathe from time to time, and he ate with his fingers. He was every bit a man. God was manifested in the flesh. And Peter was saying, listen, this is you are man, and you are also God, Christ the Anointed, the Savior, the Redeemer. And Jesus said, Peter, you're right. You're exactly right. Peter, that is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. And once Peter said that, once Peter said that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, what could he do? Could he just dismiss him? Could he choose not to think about him again? Could Peter say then, well, I'm going to worship him on Sunday, but not the rest of the week? When you realize who Christ is, will that not affect your behavior in your life 24/7? That was a life-changing, It was a life-governing confession. Because I come to the absolute conviction that this is indeed the Son of God, now all of a sudden, something has taken absolute total, or at least should, take irreversible control of my heart. It has to. What I'm trying to communicate, the reason that the Lord introduced this with such a penetrating question is that simply mouthing theological truth is one thing, but grasping it with the faith of a heart is another thing. Is Christ to you, Christ the Son of the living God? If it means exactly what it's supposed to mean, then how could we find ourselves anywhere but at His feet, worshiping Him? How could that conclusion take us anywhere else? All we can do is confess Him before heaven and earth and hell. He is our Lord. I mean, so in nautical terms, are His colors nailed high to your mast? Are you proud of Him? Or are we sort of Secret Service Christians? And we sort of just blend in so that nobody knows. And then at an appropriate time, we strike. Or do we strike? God doesn't need intelligence gatherers. He needs people that are going to stand up and fight the battle, no matter what it costs, no matter where it leads. Because He is the Christ. He is the Son of the living God. And this is not a matter of academic instruction. It's a matter of total worship. We can get it all right on a Bible quiz. You can play Bible trivia and ace it. Every time you play, be your family's, be the world champion Bible trivia person, and die and go to hell. If you have never trusted Christ, if you have never seen Him as your Lord and Savior. And so your answer to this question is going to reveal who you really are, where you really stand. The world says that you have to attain, or you have to be something, or you have to prove something, or you have to earn something, or you have to accomplish something. And that's all nonsense. The only significance in your life is your relationship to Christ, my service for Him. And that means you can leave this place this morning successfully doing exactly. You can be, listen, it doesn't matter. The man who holds the lowliest of jobs, what do you consider a lowly job? Used to be garbage collectors when I was a kid. Evangelists picked on garbage collectors. But I hear they make pretty good money these days, so I don't know if that's the lowliest job at all. Maybe you are a porta potty. That's the word I'm groping for. Porta poppy cleaner outer. Porta pop. Yeah. Yeah. Porta potty. Porta potty cleaner outer. Say that four times fast. Porta potty cleaner outer. Maybe that's the lowliest job. But do you know what? If you've done that with as much faith and as much success, if you believe God as you're working in that profession, you are going to receive the same rewards as those people listed in Hebrews chapter 11 who have by faith done what God called them to do. And that's really good to know. Because if our brothers and sisters and our friends and maybe even unsaved people have what this world calls a success, and bigger homes and bigger cars and longer vacations, and if they have all this, they never have a care, they never have to worry about whether or not they can pay off the balance of their credit card at the end of the month, and they die and go to hell, you have made the right choice. And God is saying, stay right there. Be convinced right there. What is your bank account going to matter when Jesus comes again? What is your savings account going to amount to when Jesus raptures us out of this place? What's it going to matter? And so the reminder is, if Christ is all, then He is all. Jesus is saying, what do you say? The question becomes personal. What do you say who I am? This defines you, your worth of life. But most important, the eternal destiny of your soul. Who is Jesus Christ of Nazareth to you? He is the Christ of God. Whether you believe that or not, he is the Christ of God. The question is he that to you? One day, the Bible says, every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It's going to happen. There are no atheists in hell. Not one. Oh, they may have left this earth thinking that they had all kinds of reasons to be atheists. There's not one there. They knew the moment they closed their eyes in this life and opened them in the next. Oops. But there's a great gulf fixed, and it's impossible to go back and change your mind. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. And it takes no faith to believe in God in his presence. And so God reminds us, the question needs to be answered this side of eternity. All right? So, what does the world think? But more importantly, what do you think? Every head bowed and every eye closed.